Thanks so much, Steve and team. It's rich times together, just focusing in on just the gospel. And I love the simplicity of our music ministry. We just want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and put him before us. And it's just sweet. What a sweet reminder as we dive back into John chapter 11 as well. John chapter 11, and last week we looked at the first 16 verses of this great chapter, and we saw that since Christ is the resurrection and the life, as he's going to put himself forth as this morning in verse 25, since he is that, we must believe that death is no hindrance to his purposes. And those purposes included that he does all things for God's glory, that he ensures his love for his people even in great loss, that he demonstrates that having him is all that we need, and that he is always about fulfilling our greatest good. But here's a follow-up question after learning about those purposes last week. How can we tell if we believe those purposes when faced with great loss, such as death? How can we tell? Well, for one, we will affirm our confidence in God amidst such grief. We will still affirm our confidence in the Lord, not actually increase our faith when we're affirming that in such circumstances. And secondly, we'll also be willing to take our griefs to the Lord. And if we don't do this, what happens is we distance ourselves from him and begin to wallow in the emotional upheaval of such loss. And so what happens if we don't do those things? If we don't affirm our confidence in the Lord, if we don't take our griefs to him, well, the first thing that happens is where it begins is disillusionment. Disillusionment. We start to wonder if the things we thought we knew about God are actually true, because it doesn't seem like things are going the way we thought they would. If that's not caught and turned from, it progresses into despair. That's a synonym for hopelessness. That should never be the case for a Christian. There's always hope in all times, because we know God's purposes, we know God's character, we know his promises, we know how this whole world ends. But it can turn to despair. And of course, despair is the only possible outcome of living apart from God's promises and knowledge of God's character and entrusting ourselves to such things. Despair is the only possible outcome. Where is there hope apart from who the Lord is and what he's done and what he's promised to do through Christ? So disillusionment can turn into despair, and if that's unchecked, it leads to bitterness against God. And this may not be expressed directly in some way, but rather it just could be just this undercurrent of anger, this undercurrent that is fueled by this victim mentality. This is what makes the words of David in Psalm 23 so important. So helpful. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or really deepest darkness, the deepest, darkest spot, even though I fear no harm, why? For you are with me, Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is with me. David Powelson explains how this can help us, as God does meet us in our need. He enters our plight in person. He shares in our troubles. Suffering is the crucible in which Christ shows himself. Suffering is the crucible where faith awakens. We learn faith and love when life goes wrong. End quote. This is exactly what we're going to see from the Lord Jesus Christ here in John 11 this morning. And the main theme, as you can see it in your bulletin, is that since Christ is the resurrection and the life, we must not believe that death is an obstacle to his power. Death is no obstacle to his power. And there are two ways this is going to be manifested. First, by affirming our confidence, as we already mentioned, affirming our confidence in the Lord in verses 17 through 28 of John 11. And in this one, we must remain resolved in our minds that he is powerful enough to do all things. We can't lose that. We must remain resolved. Let's read it, verses 17 through 28. So when Jesus came, so he's finally arrived now near Bethany, he found that he had already been in the tomb, Lazarus had, for 4 days. Verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. We'll stop there for now. So in the opening section of John 11, Jesus had been told of Lazarus' sickness, if you remember, in the first 16 verses, but he chose to remain where he was. And then, only upon knowing that Lazarus had died, and that was probably revealed to him from the Father, Jesus informs the disciples, okay, now it's time to go to Bethany. It's time to go to them. Why? Well, he says a couple of reasons. I'm gonna awaken him from slumber. I need to go to awaken him. And secondly, so that the disciples may believe. So that they may believe. And so as he makes this journey now between verses 16 and 17, this is his final trip to Judea. The final one. And he will not leave this region until he meets his disciples in Galilee after the resurrection. So verse 17, now upon coming to Bethany, John notes that Jesus finds Lazarus is dead, of course, he already knew that. And then this verse here marks the first of two occurrences in this greater passage that alerts us to the fact that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. It's a significant number of days. Why? Because it eliminates the idea, of course, that Lazarus was mistakenly pronounced dead at some point. And now Jesus is just going to perform some CPR. Just get him back going a little bit. Moreover, as Martha points out for next time in verse 39, the decay of a deceased body placed in this climate in a tomb for 4 days would be very apparent. And so this detail is here to set up the miraculous nature of the sign that is to come. And so then next, in verses 18 and 19, notice that John gives us some background information about this setting. First, there's great proximity between Bethany and Jerusalem. And so this is what caused the disciples so much hesitation back in their first part. We don't want to go near Jerusalem. It's the pressure is intense there. Major persecution. So it's near Jerusalem, and of course, in addition to that, and due to this proximity, verse 19, John tells us many of the Jews from Jerusalem came to Bethany to comfort the sisters about their deceased brother. And so this means that although Jesus is not going to Jerusalem right now at this point, that's coming in chapter 12, Jerusalem is coming to him for this. And in fact, it's the report of this resurrection of Lazarus that goes back to the Pharisees in Jerusalem that leads them to determine, okay, we need to kill him now. Enough's enough. And so after describing this scene, John picks up the story, verse 20, beginning with Martha. And Martha does not wait for Jesus, according to verse 20, to arrive at the house. She goes to him outside of the village, which is where he is, according to verse 30. But Mary has a much different disposition, in verse 20 there, at this point. She stays sitting down at the house. And this was a normal kind of way of dealing with grief. Historians would tell us they would even kind of turn chairs around and remove the couches, and they'd have to just be seated on the floor, perhaps even. Regardless of that, though, it seems apparent here Mary is more distraught than Martha at this particular point, and that probably the grief has overtaken her. It's probably hard to shake her out of it at this point. And so Martha reaches the Lord by herself here, and she tells him two things she knows to be true. Two things here. Number one, if he'd come to them during Lazarus' sickness, her brother would have been prevented from dying. If you'd been here, things would be different. And number two, verse 21, despite that, actually verse 22, there's this wonderful affirmation here. Even now, I still believe. Right now, my brother's in the tomb. Right now, I still believe that whatever you ask of God, he will give it to you. This is some incredible faith. Incredible faith right here. No doubt about that. But in light of what she says in verse 24 and verse 39, she kind of has some hesitation. We'll see, as Jesus starts to make movement towards the miracle, a little bit of hesitation. There seems to be one limitation in her statement here in verse 22, and that is the immediate resurrection of her brother. That's something outside the scope of what she affirms here, in her mind at least. And so why does she say this? Why does she even use this language if it's not truly unlimited? Well, she's saying, my confidence is still in you, Lord, what you claim about yourself, especially with regards to the oneness with the Father. Yeah, I believe that. So what we see is the loss of her brother has not shaken her moorings in Christ. She's not coming up to him, shaking him. Why weren't you here? This isn't anger. There's faith here. And so this is instructive for us. Just while the death of her brother is still fresh, Martha goes back to what she knows. She doesn't let her feelings dictate her life and all of her thoughts. She trusts in the only anchor of her soul. This is the principle found in the Apostle Paul's statement of confidence, 2 Timothy 1:12. Just listen. 2 Timothy 1:12. Different context, but same principle. Listen, I suffer and am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. One thing's for sure, we can't guard ourselves. That's for sure. So if we turn from trusting completely in Christ amidst the pain of loss, that's an act of utter folly. Might as well go deep diving in the ocean with no air tank. You can't function in the spiritual realm without handing yourself over repeatedly to the Lord and his purposes by faith. That's entrustment. That's what faith is. Notice how Jesus responds, verse 23. He doesn't respond by saying he'll do anything, does he? He just states a fact. He's going to give her some hope here, see where her mind is at. Give her some hope of her brother's resurrection. Your brother will rise again. But Martha takes this, notice verse 24, a little too general for her. A little too general of a truth. And so she respectfully informs Jesus in verse 24 that she's already aware of what he just said. Yes, I know he's going to rise on the last day. I'm aware of that. I believe that. Yep. Of course, the resurrection is in the Old Testament. Daniel 12, 2, Psalm 16, verse 10. Perhaps some other allusions as well. Okay, but again, notice this is evidence she is not including the immediate resurrection of her brother in her statement in verse 22. She has a incredible confidence in the Lord, but she's not convinced he can do anything now in this particular situation, right now. B.F. Westcott wrote this, Martha acknowledges the doctrine of the resurrection as an object of remote belief, as something general but not of personal interest and therefore powerless in the present grief. It's unfortunate when we lose sight of the Lord currently working in a situation, what he's currently doing. We have no promise of specific circumstances being reversed, but what do we do? What do we know from God's word? We know this. We have promises of what God will do to those who look to him in painful loss. We have promises there. That's for sure. There's even a way to get so focused on what is distant in the future, we miss out on what God is doing right now. What's he doing in us? Sometimes we sound like that. I know I'm going to heaven, and I don't have to deal with any more of this pain or loss. I'm just going to think about that. Okay? We can think about that. It's in the book of Revelation. Certainly. But is God not in the business of conforming us to the image of Christ through the process of sanctification throughout our lives? Maybe we should be considering these things as well. How is he implementing his power to wean us from self-trust or from relying way too heavily on other people in our lives, relying on them in a way that we should be relying on the Lord? How is he showing us the trouble we get into with spiritual laziness? Sometimes trials are meant to wake us up, help us become more urgent about spiritual things. How is he proving to us the emptiness of worldly notions? There's some things he's doing. What Martha affirms in verse 24 is 100% true, but it just falls short of what she should be thinking of in this particular case right here. And so Jesus determines it's now time to reveal that monumental teaching that's going to serve as the backdrop for the upcoming sign. That seventh and final sign. Martha, you're thinking of the resurrection as an isolated event at the end of time. You must not think of the resurrection apart from me. Don't think of it apart from me. I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection, of course, is only in him because only he has life in himself. We've already seen that. John 1, John 5. So he's not just some agent who will bring about the resurrection in the end. Now he is the determining factor. He will bring it about himself. And so, of course, one's faith must rest completely on him then, which is where he's directing Martha. And that's exactly where he goes in the remainder of verse 25 and into 26. And the way this comes over in the English isn't as precise as in the original Greek text. So here's a way to kind of understand and get at what Jesus is doing here in the end of verse 25 and 26. C.H. Dodd said, the end of verse 25 elucidates the claim, I am the resurrection, while the beginning of verse 26 elucidates the claim, I am the life. Thus, it could read like this. He who has faith in me, even if he dies, will live again. Resurrection. And he who is alive and has faith in me will not die unto eternity. Eternal life. Jesus had already declared both of these truths back in John 5. Go ahead and turn there. John 5:21. Let's just pick up a previous section here. John 5:21. Chapter 5, verse 21. For just as the Father, verse 21, raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, has passed out of death into life. Remember, eternal life starts upon faith in Christ. It just continues on forever and ever. It starts when you believe in Christ. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. So we've seen life, and here's the resurrection. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So he's talking about both the resurrection and eternal life. And so here's what a few commentators pointed out about, back to John 11, verses 25 and 26. Here's what they said. Faith in Jesus does not make humans immortal in a certain way. Instead, the moment one puts his trust in Jesus, one begins to experience that life of the age to come, which cannot be touched by eternal death. Lazarus was currently dead as Jesus uttered these words, and multitudes of his followers have died since. However, Jesus declares that the believer will not die in the sense in which death has eternal significance. One will not die with reference to the age to come. The believer won't. Thus, Jesus is declaring to Martha a present power, not just the promise of a future good, end quote. You see this, what Jesus is saying here? That spot from this life into death isn't the most significant. That's not the most significant spot in our life. So what kind of life? Do we have the life from the Son? And of course, how do we get that? By faith in the Son. So look how Jesus concludes verse 26. Do you believe this? It would be futile if Martha was a personal recipient to one of the most profound statements in the Gospel of John. She's probably by herself here. And what if she heard this and then just didn't believe it? How futile. Likewise, what does it matter how many sermons we've listened to if we don't believe what we hear? What profit is there if we've memorized a lot of truth about Jesus if we don't live by it? Because we don't believe it. This question by Jesus should inform our evangelism and discipleship efforts as well. It's not good enough just to share truth, just to throw truth at somebody. That's good. We need to be disseminators of the truth, absolutely. But the question that matters, of course, that eternally matters, is do they believe it? Do they believe it? And sometimes we get satisfied with just some general beliefs in God. Hey, how's that person doing? I know you're a burden for them. Well, they're doing great now. They acknowledge there's a God. Well, Romans 1 teaches us everyone believes there's a God. There are no atheists. Everyone believes that, and they're atheists because they're working so hard to suppress the truth that there is a God that is inherent in creation and in themselves. That's how that works. According to James 2, also, there's a faith that demons have in God that clearly does not equate to saving faith. Remember what Jesus says here. I am the resurrection and the life. In the I am statements, of course, Jesus is identifying himself with Yahweh, the great I am of the Old Testament. And so if one doesn't have faith in Jesus, exactly how he's represented in Scripture, that faith is worthless. He is the resurrection and the life. This is why John develops this in his first epistle, 1 John 2:23. 2:23 of 1 John, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. 1 John 5:12. 5:12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Same life we're talking about here. John 5, John 11, same life. Eternal life from the Son. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. What Jesus is disclosing here are life and death, heaven and hell matters. Only faith in Jesus as he's revealed in the Scriptures can bring forth eternal life. I mean, isn't that not why we spend so much time expounding upon the Scriptures? It's what we need to know him, to understand him. How will Martha respond to his question about belief? Well, verse 27. Now, it's not fully developed here, but there's some great clarity. She proclaims here. She believes. Yes, I believe this, Lord. You're the Christ, or Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. What is that? The one in unique relationship with the Father. No one else can call themselves the Son of God. Remember, he's the only begotten. And then the coming one, again, probably that prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18, maybe the messenger of the covenant. Malachi chapter 3. This is who she knows Christ to be. And no wonder she met him with such a robust greeting in verses 21 to 22. I think you try looking through the Gospels, you'd be hard-pressed to find a more comprehensive declaration about Jesus Christ. Still, because of, we can read ahead, did you catch, she didn't directly affirm anything Jesus just taught. Directly. This is great faith. But it still seems she's having a hard time crossing over into this situation, how those truths that she believes crosses over. And this correlates to a massive problem in evangelicalism. A massive one. Many have a right doctrine about Christ. They can affirm the right things about Jesus Christ, but they fail to determine how those doctrines affect daily life. Fail there. Just a couple examples. How many churchgoers heartily affirm the sovereignty of God and yet remain crippled in bondage to anxiety? How often do people confess the holiness and majesty of God, yet they remain in love with the world? How common is it for people to quickly claim the forgiveness found in Christ? Yes, Lord, I'll take it. Thank you so much for forgiving me, and then refuse to forgive others. All that to say, there's just this vast discrepancy in the church at large between the orthodoxy of doctrinal statements and the obedience that should correspond to that orthodoxy. Be careful about things we say we know if there's no evidence of that in our lives other than just words that come out. Be careful. We may not know it as well as we think. Again, we're not diving in here to belittle Martha's faith. That's expressed here, clearly is, but just she's not making all the connections yet that she should. This is a common struggle for all Christians, all of us. And so we have this final verse here in this opening section with the spotlight on Martha. And she goes, leaves Jesus, and goes to tell her sister Mary to come to him.
And why does she do that? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but it's likely she's been greatly encouraged by interacting with Christ. He has brought her faith to the forefront, and it is a great faith. And so she's been encouraged. She wants the same probably for Mary. And in light of Mary's response in verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she got up. She probably didn't know yet, perhaps. Maybe she didn't know that Christ had come. So Martha was just informing her. So she does this privately, that the Lord is wanting to speak with her. Verse 28. Again, she does this privately, maybe for a couple reasons. She wants Mary to have the one-on-one time with Christ like she got. That could be one reason. Another reason is, remember, those around her were the Jews from Jerusalem. Some of them may be hostile to Christ, and they're at least skeptical. Best case scenario, they're skeptical of Christ. So Martha probably doesn't want that dynamic mixed in here. So she says it privately or secretly. Now, of course, we're not told that Jesus told Martha to do this, but we're not told that she was lying or anything either. So we don't have all the details. We're not given that. No gospel writer ever says that. Hey, I'm going to give you every single detail about every single story that I'm going to write about. No gospel writer says that. We have the details that are necessary. Here's what this verse demonstrates, though, verse 28. When someone has truly maintained confidence in the Lord amidst grief, when they have that confidence, they're going to be pointing others to go to the Lord to find that confidence as well. That's one way you'll know that. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 1:3. Just listen. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. And doesn't stop there. There's a so that, a purpose. So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Comfort does not just come in and land, and then we say, thank you, I'm good now. All right, let me go about my merry way. We receive comfort and perspective to give it to others. I think that's what Martha was doing here with Mary. She's concerned for her sister. Hey, Jesus is here. He's out here. Go. He wants to talk to you. Go talk to him. And so she's maintained her confidence in the Lord here, and that is not only personally beneficial to her, but now it's spilling over to others as well. That's the first way this belief in Christ is manifested, that death is no obstacle to his power. The second way that faith in Christ's power over death is manifested, and really our dealing with death, is by taking our grief to the Lord. Verses 29 to 35. And for this one, we must remain resolved that he is powerful enough to comfort us in our grief. Does his power stop short of that? Is he powerful enough to comfort us in our grief? Verse 29. And when she heard it, Mary heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. We'll stop there for this morning. So back to verse 29, upon hearing the Lord was present and calling for her, Mary rises up out of her seated position of mourning and starts to make her way outside of the village to him. However, despite their discretion, she would not be going alone to meet him. And it seems that Mary's disposition was fairly fragile, so the Jews who had just come there to console the sisters, they followed her out of the house when she left quickly, because they didn't want her going to the tomb by herself just to weep there. And so John is telling us this because he's setting the stage for what's going to happen. This is not going to be a private event when the sign happens. So when Mary reaches Jesus in verse 32, notice, although her words are pretty much the same as Martha's words back in verse 21, her disposition is vastly different, isn't it? She falls to his feet, being overwhelmed emotionally. A couple of commentators pointed this out. In this time of affliction, they said, Mary's contemplative and reserved temperament, you get that from Luke 10 as well, it made her less able to grapple with grief and disposed her to great temptations to despair. She differed from her sister in personality. Thus, she needed sympathy rather than persuasion. Therefore, Jesus dealt with her differently than with Martha. To Martha, he gave explanation and challenge. To Mary, he is about to bring compassion and even tears. End quote. It's true. Some are more tenderhearted than others. And we're so thankful for that in so many ways. We're very thankful for the tenderheartedness of some. But that just means what? Their heart hurts more. That's how they're so tenderhearted and compassionate towards others. Well, they wear grief differently. They need more time to deal with grief, to let their theology catch up with it. They need a little more time. And this is much different than unbelief. Be careful about that. Be careful about labeling all grief unbelief. We're going to see that very clearly in the next few verses. Careful about that. Unbelief is bitterness towards God. It's turning from God, turning from his ways. It's deciding, I'm going to just stay numb. I'm going to check out of life for a while. I can't trust God in this anymore. This is crazy. That's unbelief. That's different than grief. It's not a sin to be weighed down by grief for a time. What is sin? It's a violation of God's commands. That's sin. Violation is to disbelieve his word. Grief is not automatically evidence of that. We should take note, Mary does not receive any semblance of rebuke in this entire chapter. Such is not the case for Martha, coming up in verses 39 and 40 for next time. But for now, look at Jesus' response here. Verse 33, with Mary fallen at his feet, the weeping of her, the weeping of the Jews. And what we see in verse 33 is the beginning of a uniquely insightful small section of Scripture that shows us this inner life of the God-man, Jesus Christ. His upcoming response, keep this in mind, this helps us understand what's going on. His upcoming response, described at the end of verse 33, John tells us, is the result of seeing Mary and the Jews who were there consoling her. They were weeping. It's because of that that we're about to get to his response. Now, this word weeping isn't just kind of shedding a few tears. This was probably what we would call sobbing. More like sobbing in that way. And witnessing this scene then led Jesus to have two responses within himself. And the first one, despite how all the translations have it, except for perhaps the Holman Christian, they kind of soften it because it's so unexpected, entirely unexpected. And it's unexpected because it's how it's translated every single time in the New Testament and the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Elsewhere in all those places, it's a stern warning to refrain from doing something, or it's a scolding for doing something that someone shouldn't have. That's how it's used. That's the word, the first word here. Verse 33, for his response, moved in spirit, or deeply moved. Again, most of the translations kind of soften it in that way, and we take it all into the grief mode. Oh, he was overcome by just the grief of it. He was saddened, overcome by sadness. Again, That can't be the case. That means some type of anger or agitation is what's happening here. Now, albeit in his inner life, because it says in spirit or in his spirit. So it's internal to himself. And so when I introduce this concept of anger or agitation, you have to ask, what is there to be angry about in this scene that's so full of grief over a deceased loved one? Remember a key theme throughout this chapter, belief. Belief is what brings about hope in death. Namely, in this case, that God will get glory through the Son. And that's exactly what Jesus redirects them to in verse 40 at the tomb. This isn't just death for death's sake. This doesn't end in just death. Remember, we already saw that at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 4, so the Son of God will be glorified in it. We must have faith in that. And so it's likely here Jesus had a holy inner agitation due to the unbelief of those before him and the effects of that unbelief. Here's just another way that that's probably the case. Verse 38, you see it again, deeply moved, same word as the first one in verse 33, deeply moved. And what is verse 38 follow? The unbelief of verse 37. Why didn't he save him? Couldn't he do it? He could open the blind man's eyes. Why couldn't he save this guy? Verse 38, same holy inner agitation. But that's not all in verse 33. John also records he was troubled, or more literally, he troubled himself. Troubled himself. It means to be disturbed, greatly shaken up. This is what we'd expect a little more. The same state comes to him upon seeing his death upcoming in chapter 12. He says, I'm troubled. And then he predicts Judas' betrayal, chapter 13. I'm troubled. But here in verse 33 of chapter 11, it's something he actively does to himself. He disturbs himself with the consequences of the fall, including death and the despairing response human beings have to it. And so what's recorded here in verse 33 are two different responses that are directly connected. A similar combination appears in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus doing something on the Sabbath, and he's about to heal a man. That's all. And so they're setting him up. So verse 5 of Mark 3 says this, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he was healed. Anger, and then grieved. Okay, one day anger, next day grieved. Nope, that's not what it says. Right now, at the same time. It's similar to what we see. John 11:33. I love how D.A. Carson just provided some excellent insight here regarding this twofold reaction of the Lord. He said it's likely that they were grieving those in front of the Lord as those who have no hope. Profound grief at such bereavement is natural enough, but grief that generates to despair as if there were no resurrection is an implicit denial of the resurrection. The one who always does what pleases his Father is indignant when faced with attitudes that are not governed by the truths the Father has revealed. However, the same sin and death and unbelief that prompted his agitation also generated his grief. Those who follow Jesus as his disciples today do well to learn the same tension, that grief and compassion without outrage reduce to mere sentiment, while outrage without grief hardens into self-righteous arrogance. End quote. I mean, it's true. Carson's pointing that out. It's hard for us to have these things together at the same time and remain godly. Some of us find it easier to get angry at people's sin. That's easy. But then we lack the sympathy of how that sin affects them. Others find it easy to pour out compassion. Just pour and pour out compassion on sinners, but they do not rightly contemplate it and address it as a violation of God's holy law. What we see here is that the sinless Son of God has no such difficulty. He always responds in perfect accordance with his divine nature. And so he's asking them this implicitly, and he's going to get there explicitly as well. But it's good for us to pause right here. Is this someone we can trust to take our griefs to? Can we trust this one? Now, sure, maybe we're not met with exactly what we had thought we would get in our natural thinking when we go to the Lord. Maybe we don't receive what we thought we would get. Sometimes we only go to him wanting him to change our circumstances. That's it. And so we don't get what we want. But still, can we trust him? In his perfect love, he always gives what is best for us, according to his word. Saw that last time as well. Turns out the relatability of our Lord becomes even more apparent in the next two verses. He asks for the whereabouts in verse 34 of Lazarus' body. He's not lacking knowledge of the location. We know the Lord's attributes. But he's demonstrating to the onlookers this isn't a pre-arranged show. Hey, where do we set that thing up again? Yeah, let's go to the spot. Yeah, we've got it all set up, smoke and mirrors. No, he's doing that for the people who are here. And so Jesus follows them then after they notice. They say, come and see. So it's as if Jesus is following them now to the tomb. And likely there's this intense weeping that we saw earlier. It's probably continuing on the whole time. And it's at this point then, John records two simple yet profound words in verse 35. Jesus wept. We already had some insight in verse 33. What is this doing here? Well, keep in mind, this weeping is dissimilar to the weeping of Mary and the Jews. Number one, it's a different word in the Greek. This means just a shedding of tears, not uncontrollable sobbing. Secondly, unlike them, we can reasonably conclude he's not weeping out of grief for Lazarus. He already said he was going to raise him from the dead. He already knew that back in verse 4. And then he said it a couple times after that. He already knew that. So we know that's not it. So he's got a different grief here. So it seems, again, linked to verse 33, his weeping sprung forth from the troublesome realization of the effects of the fall on the people right before him. Remember, he's probably following them. He's just seeing this. This is uncontrollable sobbing. Oh, death. What are we going to do? There's nothing we can do. Again, he's not responding this way just because of death itself, but also the despairing response to it. Even still, this weeping seems a little unnecessary in light of what's coming up. I mean, just skip right to the resurrection. Why do this state? Why do this? Why stop here and weep? Same thing happens in Luke 19. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, even after he declared the impending judgment for their remarkable unbelief in the Messiah. He did that earlier. Then Luke 19, he weeps over Jerusalem. Why do that? Just skip that. What's the point of the tears? Why go through the emotional discomfort? Probably many answers to that. Here are just a few that seem to rise to the surface as most plausible. Number one, you think about this in the Gospel of John. We have the loftiest views of the deity of Christ here, but nevertheless, John does not fail to portray him as fully man. He experiences weariness, thirst, and grief. If you don't have a fully human sacrifice in Christ, you don't have sacrifice. Secondly, he is the full explanation of the Father, according to John 1:18. He possesses the fullness of his glory. And so this response here represents the Father's response perfectly. He represents God, even in this. John 11:35 represents God. That's profound. You can think about it this way. If it's the will of God, according to Romans 12:15, what does that say? Weep with those who weep. If that's the will of God, Jesus perfectly embodied God's will, then it follows this weeping in John 11 is an act of complete obedience as well. And lastly, perhaps you were thinking of this one. Does this not link him to the suffering servant? Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Acquainted. No stranger. He enters in. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Whew. Two words. Pretty significant. Pretty profound. What they're showing us about our Lord. This demonstrates again, there's a grief with tears that is not sinful. It's not evidence of living by emotion automatically. It doesn't demonstrate an unbelief in the purposes of God. And in fact, you could argue this, if we're never troubled and grieved at the fallenness of the world, what is this verse telling us? We're lacking Christ-likeness then. He was troubled by the fallenness of the world. This passage obliterates the notion that the God of Scripture is a distant God who may be high and lofty and transcendent, but then largely uninvolved in the affairs of his people. This passage just destroys that. If Jesus is the exact representation of God, we can be certain that is not the case according to what appears here. Again, can we take our griefs to the perfect one, the one who's portrayed here? 1 Peter 5, there the Apostle Peter instructs all Christians to pursue humility. How do you do that in that verse? By casting all your cares upon God. And why would we do that according to what Peter says? Because he cares for you. Cast all your cares upon God because he's sovereign. That's true. Cast all your cares upon God because he's omniscient. He kind of knows it anyway, so you might as well come clean with your cares. Cast all your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you, Scripture says. We manifest faith in Christ's power when we do this. Power to overcome our grief. And again, we have to watch this. The alternative is refusing to take our griefs to God, refusing to cast them on the Lord because we don't trust him anymore. I cared about this loved one so deeply and you took him or her away. And now I'm going through all this turmoil, and I decided I'm never going to care for anyone or anything like that again at that level. No way. I'm done. I'm out. Including you, Lord. I'm not going to go at that level anymore. What is that saying? Christ's power is no match for my grief. No way he can do anything about that. Yeah, I know. I'm going to lose that grief when I get to heaven. I know resurrection on the last day. No, What is he doing now? How's he working in our hearts now? Yeah, be careful we don't have obsessive thoughts that can be likened to what Mary and Martha say and just obsess over them. If you'd worked in some way, if you'd have done something, this wouldn't have happened. Be careful we don't obsess about something like that. We go back to what we know about God. We go back to the principles we learned last week. Can God get glory in this situation? Can he show his love for us in this situation? Can he demonstrate his sufficiency in our lives? Can he work this for our greater good? Is he doing that? Is Romans 8:28 true? That's why Jesus says to Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe death is no obstacle to the power of God? If so, you'll keep your confidence in him and you'll take your griefs to him as well. Next time we're in John 11, we will finally get to the sign that portrays this wonderful truth we learned today. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this section of scripture. It's just seeing the Lord Jesus just function amidst this kind of grief, this just kind of natural human response that's just innate to our nature, that's not even sinful, just the grief that just comes out. We can't defeat death. We have no answer on our own. And so we're left with turning to you, of course, which is the only answer. It's what we always should be doing. So we thank you. We have this rock-solid promise. You are the resurrection and life, Lord Jesus. And when we believe that, we will never die in such a way that it'll affect us eternally. And we'll also have the life that begins now, the life in Christ. So may that just propel us to trust you, even when life goes wrong, so to speak. But may we seek you and draw near to you with your promise of you drawing near to us. So thank you for these truths, Lord, and may we live by them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.